So we're going to divide up our learning tonight into two parts. You can stay for the first, and you can stay for the second, either way.
Do you want to wait for other people, though?
Roz will be in a second.
Oh, okay, all right.
And, yeah, here's David.
Okay. I don't mind waiting.
No. So. We start on time if we can.
Okay.
We're already a little bit late. And the first hour that we have tonight is Peleoids, which is a Musa work that was written about two centuries ago. And I chose one particular chapter in this work, which is called Tshuva, because I thought it would be appropriate for Ella. And he has a long discussion here about Gezel, about theft. And he speaks about how important it is to rectify this sin of Gezel. He considers it an avon chamur ma'od, a most profound sin. And he quotes the Shulchan Aruch that says that if you steal even as much as one penny's worth, then it's a terrible sin. It's as if you took his life, so to speak. Now, I'd like to discuss with you this question of theft, of gzela. Is it really relevant to us? You and I might think, who steals anything? If you recite the Ashamnu Bagadnu during the days of Tshuva, and especially on Yom Kippur, the Gimel is Gazalnu. So I beat my breast and I say we stole. I mean, when was the last time you stole anything? Did you ever even have a temptation to put your hand into someone's pocket and steal his wallet or something like that? The whole entity seems so irrelevant, so theoretical. Just one second. I didn't make enough copies. I thought I made three copies, but I don't see them there.
I guess in general more than I reached.
All right. We'll believe that we'll try to fill you in. Yeah, let's close the door. I'm not reading a text tonight, so almost everything I say is going to be Torah Shabbat Peh. It's going to be oral. Until we get to the Chumash part, that's at 8:30. That's already very text-oriented. Now, I wanted to say the following. That the concept of gezel, of theft, is a very broad concept. And it incorporates many, many different things. There are so many different scenarios in theft that you begin to get a picture that's quite relevant. Let me give you a few examples. There's an Iser, again, this is all what I'm discussing are subcategories or branches of Gezel. So Gezel is your big title on top, but underneath it, there are many different subcategories of Gezel. So one subcategory of Gezel is called Onah. Onah means overcharging. So if I sell you something and I charge you more than the market value, and we're talking now about movable objects, we're not talking about real estate. Real estate is a whole different story. Then that's considered a type of gezel, even though I didn't really stick my hand into your pocket and take something from you. You agreed to pay the price, but if you didn't realize that you're being overcharged, then in effect, I'm taking your money as a seller illegally. Let me give you another example. There's something called Oshek. Oshek means, let's say I owe you wages because you were working in my employment and I didn't pay you those wages, or I didn't pay you on time. That's called Oshek. That's also a subcategory of Gezel. Here's another example. Rabbeinu Yonah says that the violation of Mazik, meaning if I cause you a damage, is Gezel. I've stolen your property. This is a tremendous revolution because stealing means that I get something from you. Let's say, for example, I overcharge you in the case of Onah, or in the case of Oshek, you didn't get paid for your wages for work for me, so I'm holding on to your money. However, in this case, I'm not holding on to your money. I damaged your money, your property, but I didn't pocket anything of yours. And yet, Rabbeinu Yonah says that's Gezel. So Gezel doesn't mean taking. Gezel means taking away. If you take away something from someone or you cause him to lose something that's his, that becomes a subcategory of Gezel.
It would be Gezel regardless of what you do with the stolen property.
Correct. It doesn't matter what you do with the stolen property, but stolen property means that I have your property in my possession. In the case of Mazik, I don't have anything of yours in my possession. And yet Rabbi Yonah calls that Gezel. So what is Gezel according to Rabbi Yonah? It's a whole new definition, a whole new perspective. Gezel now becomes causing you to lose your property, even though I didn't take it as mine. That's a pretty radical position of Rabbi Yonah. I'll give you another example of Gezel. Supposing I find something of yours, and in my mind I assume that you don't care about it, or that it's too complicated and too much of a hassle to return it to you. So what do? I keep it in my storage, and after years and years, when I see it, I don't even realize that it was a found object that somebody lost. That's also a subcategory of Gezel. That's called Hashavas HaAveda, the mitzvah to return someone's lost object. Then we have another type of gzela, which is called Hasagat Gvul. What that means is, if you have two houses that border on a certain chatzer, on a certain courtyard, there's got to be an equidistant boundary down the middle. If I move the boundaries, or if I take part of that land for myself, if I misappropriate it, that's also Gezel. Then I'll give you another example of Gezel. And all this, by the way, is Shava Pruta. That means it's one Pruta's worth, one penny's worth. There's something called Gnevas Das. What is Gnevas Das? I want to sell you something. This is a classic case of Gnevas Das. So what do? I beautify it. I pamper it up. I make it look like it's brand new, when it's really not new at all. And I fool you, I mislead you. Any kind of fraud comes under Gnevas Das, and that's Gneva, because I stole your Das, meaning I stole your impression. You didn't get a clear and true impression of something.
Here's Gezel, though.
Well, Gezel, again, Gneva is a subcategory of Gezel. Again, my subject right now for tonight is Gezel as an overarching category with many, many different subcategories. Here's another case of Gneva's Das. Let's say, for example, I fool you into believing that I did a favor for you when I really didn't do a favor for you. So, for example, the Gemara gives the case in Chulin where I'm going on a trip and I'm leaving the city. You're on your way into the city. I fool you into believing that I came out to greet you and take you into the city.
That's in the second Chulin of two rabbis.
Right. That's what I just said. You didn't hear me, Ross. I just said Chulin.
What if it's an accident?
So if it's an accident, according to one opinion, you have to notify him.
You have to correct them?
You have to correct their misimpression and tell them that you didn't go out there deliberately, you were on your way, you happened to meet them, as coincidence would have it. According to the other opinion in the Gemara, you have to somehow mislead them into saying, I'm so excited that you're on your way in, I want to take you in.
Oh, so that is it is okay, according to some?
I think I'm not passing here. This is not a halacha class. You have to come to my halacha classes. But I am pretty sure that we passing that you don't have to notify him if he's misleading himself. Okay. But you can't indicate to him that you went out there on his behalf. That would be deliberately frauding him. That's also called Gneva. That's also a subcategory of Gezel. Why? Because he's stealing his impression. And by the way, if you do a favor for someone, he owes you a favor in return, and that could express itself even in monetary terms. But if you didn't do him a favor, you just misled him into thinking that you did a favor for him, that's a kind of a gezel, because he feels he owes you one, and who knows in what way he's going to pay you back. My friends, my point is that we begin to see that when we clap al chet and we say gazalnu, it doesn't mean I put my hand into your pocket and I stole something from you, or I dug a tunnel into your living room in order to steal your valuable possessions. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about many different forms of gezel in which you mislead someone Another example would be, let's say somebody lent you money and you put it out of your mind, and lo and behold, you never paid him back. That's also gezel. According to one opinion, if you go to a wedding and you don't give a gift, that's also gezel, because that gift is meant to help defray costs for the wedding. Unbelievable. You know, there are many people who will go to a wedding and they put in the back of their mind, well, they didn't have their checkbook with them, they didn't have a gift, I'll buy a gift, and they never get around to doing it. That might be gezel, because it's built into the wedding, and the assumption is that everybody, you know, in some way chips in for that wedding. It's unbelievable how many cases come under gezel. The Torah has a great sensitivity, and it encompasses a tremendous amount of cases. The Peleoet says that if you are guilty of gezel, not only do you have to return the gezel, or the oshek that we spoke about before, but moreover, you have to be maratza es chavero. Let's explain what that means. This is on the bottom of page 548. Maratza es chavero means that you have to amend the relationship. If somehow the relationship was ill affected by the fact that you caused that person a loss, it's not enough that you return the money, but you also have to have a ritzui or a pius. Pius means you have to appease that person. And what that means is that you have to restore that relationship. So the Peleoet points out that it's very difficult for a person to come to his fellow Jew, confess his crime, I was guilty because I caused you some sort of a loss, or I misrepresented, or I fooled you in some way, and then make amends, and then recreate the relationship. But he goes on to say that if you don't do that, then you may be lacking in kapara, which means that even if Yom Kippur comes around, you won't achieve the kapara power, the atonement power of Yom Kippur. Why? Because you're guilty of any one of these averos. He mentions ribbis, for example. Let's say you lend a person money and you expect him to pay more than what he got, to return more than what he got. That's also a subcategory of gezel. Now, ribbis could come in many different forms. It could be that you expect him to do favors for you in the light of the fact that you extended him a loan. And that favor might itself be ribbis. And if it's not real ribbis, it's what's called avak ribbis, which means it has a smell of ribbis, and it's also considered a subcategory of gezel. Now he has a case of gozel es harabim. There are certain objects that belong to the public, and if he misuses those objects and maybe damages them, then who is he stealing from? He's not stealing from any single individual, but rather he's stealing from everyone. Well, let's say, for example, back in the day, and it's even true today to some extent, when you would sell, if you were a vendor selling vegetables or fruits, you had what's called scales. And in order to charge a person a certain sum and appraise the value of these fruits or vegetables, the scales had to be accurate. Now, if you find that your scales are inaccurate, who do you have to pay back? I mean, if you have a list of people that, you know, that purchased from you over the last period of time, maybe you could pay them back. I mean, that's going to cost you an enormous sum of money. But generally speaking, it's a gezel derabin. You know, who are you going to give back to? I mean, there's
so. Can you do kapara by giving money to tzedakah?
Like, I don't think so. Not for the gezel.
Give it to a general klal tzedakah?
Could be. There may be some cases where if you build a bridge on behalf of the rabbim and you had damaged something that was used by the rabbim, maybe that could be a kind of a kapara. But keep in mind, there are certain individuals who may not enjoy the benefit of that bridge. You know, they don't travel in that direction. How are you going to guarantee that the people that you overcharged will be reimbursed? Moreover, we need ritzui and pius. You don't even have a clue who you can ask for mechila. And the truth is that gezel derabim could also be understood in a more a broad context as, you know, if you steal a kvetch. What do I mean by kvetch? You have a yosom, you know, someone who's an orphan, you have an almana, And these people are kvetching. You know, they let out a little cry sometimes. Their tears that come out of their eyes. They're very sensitive. And you're, Baruch Hashem, healthy. You know, you have parents, and you're doing well financially, and you're married, and so forth. So whatever it is, and you start giving kvetches as if you belong to that category of the unfortunate. In a sense, you're stealing from them. They have a right to complain. They have a right to feel insulted or low. But what right do you have?
What category does that come under?
I'm saying that's also a kind of gezel. You're stealing, you know, their rights to complain. You know, you have people in society who really are justified when they say, I'm unfortunate. They are unfortunate, objectively. But if you put yourself in that category because you stubbed your toe, or because this guy didn't say good morning to you, in a certain sense, maybe homiletically, you're stealing from those who really deserve to complain. Then he has a case where he stole from someone, he doesn't recognize the person he stole from. Like, let's say, for example, somebody came into your store, and then you realize later on that you unfortunately had overcharged him, and now you want to make amends, but you don't recognize him. You know, you don't know who he is. If you know your buyers, that's one thing. But if you don't know him, how are you going to do tshuva for such a thing? He says that there may be one element of kapara that you could achieve simply through what he calls busha. Busha means humiliation. Busha, right? He quotes a Gemara in Brachos here on page 549. If a person feels embarrassed because of his shortcomings and his failures, is mochelo al kol avonosav. He can have a mechila from Hashem on his sins. So it could be possible that a partial kapara and a partial mechila you can achieve simply by experiencing this humiliation. When I come to a person, I say, I'm so embarrassed that I didn't pay you on time, I didn't return the money, I found something of yours and I didn't return it, I didn't give you a gift when I was meant to give you a gift, I overcharged you, whatever it might be, in all the cases that we describe. That itself is an element of busha that also kicks in to the entire picture of kapara. So tshuva is not just A, returning the money that you stole, B, asking for mechila, and C, trying to recreate that friendship as it existed before, but you have to add D, and that's a process of self-humiliation. The Gemara tells us at the end of Masechta Yoma that many of the giants would ask for mechila, and the reason they did so themselves, they could have sent a shliach. You know, I could send an emissary. Let's say David Chas Shalom, I owe you something, right? So I could send Larry and ask him to represent me. But no, I have to do it myself. Why? What element in the equation is enhanced by the fact that I personally come to ask you for mechila? Busha, right? It's very humiliating. If I send a shliach, I'm not humiliated by that, so I don't experience that busha.
Oh, we say
that
busha itself brings a kapara.
Yeah, a partial kapara. Judge, I'm just saying that in the context or the broader constellation called tshuva, there are many. Tshuva is a very complex, multifaceted mitzvah and has many parts to it and many dimensions. One of which is busha, and all the dimensions of tshuva. I mean, the whole picture, all told, is meant to bring a person kapara, to bring a person atonement. It doesn't mean that in every case I'm able to achieve full, perfect model tshuva and check off every single dimension, but each part of tshuva counts unto itself and contributes to kapara. He goes on to say that theft will not only influence your personality and lower your spiritual status, but he says that it also could cause you a loss of money. Because he says that, I'll read to you his language here, this is based on a pasuk in Yirmiyah, Mamon shel gezel ha'me'orav v'mamon shel heter. You have in your bank account two types of money. Some of the monies are rightfully yours, you worked, you earned them, and other monies are not rightfully yours, and basically you stole them. He says that this creates some sort of I call it a spook, you know, some sort of a skula, that it may cause you to lose that money which is rightfully yours. So we got to really be super careful about gezel. And the idea of gezel means that the Torah wants to enhance within us, develop within us, a sensitivity towards other people's property. And hopefully, if we're sensitive about other people's property, we'll be sensitive about their embarrassment and their feelings, and not insult them in any way. Okay, that's point number one here in the Peleoids. Now, I think I photocopied for you page 550. I think so. And if not, then please accept my apologies. But we're not reading the text tonight. I'm just highlighting certain points. He writes that if you stole something from a child, a minor, which may be a girl less than 12 or a boy less than 13, you've got a very, very serious problem. You have to make sure that you return that gezel, because there's no mechila on the part of a child. A child is not considered mature enough, doesn't have that status in Jewish law of a ben mechila, of having the capacity to create a valid forgiving. And therefore, in a case of any sort of theft from a child, that's especially and even more severe, because how are you going to achieve mechila if the katan is not capable of mechila? So the only thing you can hope for is to return the money. And then we work with the umdana, we work the assumption that if the child would have been old enough, they would have been mochel you. Now, all this is called averos shebein adam lechavero, interpersonal violation. So gezel would be an archetype, you know, it has many branches to it, it's like an av of bein adam lechavero. What happens when we get to Yom Kippur? Yom Kippur does not have the power of kapara in and of itself, vis-a-vis bein adam lechaveru. When it comes to interpersonal averos, it's not enough to experience Yom Kippur. It's not enough to recite vidu. It's not enough to do tshuva. I have to make amends with my friend. I need pius. I need to be meratz at my friend. I need to pay back any monies that I might have, damages that I might have caused him, and compensate him. So what happens if a man comes on Yom Kippur and he does tshuva for bein adam lamakom, right? Let's say he didn't do his mitzvahs properly, he didn't daven properly, he didn't wear tzitzis when he had to wear tzitzis or tefillin, or he didn't take the lulav, or whatever mitzvahs he didn't do. So you and I would say that's bein adam lamakom, that's a personal relationship between man and God. In that context, all he has to do is ask for mechila from Hashem. He didn't hurt anybody. So I want to share with you an unbelievable insight of the Binyan Ariel. The Binyan Ariel lived about 2.5 centuries ago in the city of Amsterdam. He was the Amsterdam Rav, the Rav of Amsterdam. And he writes that when a person comes to Yom Kippur and he wants Yom Kippur, which is called Itzuma Shel Yom Mechaper, to generate atonement, it's an all or nothing proposition. He has to do whatever he has to do as far as Bein Adam Lechavero, and then once he's achieved whatever he's achieved for Bein Adam Lechavero by replacing the money and by getting Mechila and Pius and the whole bit, now he can come to the Ribbono Shel Olam and say to God, I violated your command, I'm doing tshuva, I regret it sincerely, I have a resolution for the future. And now HaKadosh Baruch Hu could grant him through the power of Yom Kippur a kapara. But if in Averos Bein Adam Lechavero he didn't achieve kapara, so the Binyan Ariel for one says he doesn't get kapara even for Bein Adam LaMakom. It's a package deal. Did anybody follow what I just said? Nobody.
Is it only his derech, only his hashkafa, or this is across the board?
I found it in one or two other sfarim, but I wouldn't say it's across the board, not by any stretch of the imagination. It's absolutely frightening.
Yeah.
Because what he's saying is that what we've been discussing until now is not only a precondition for mechila on this aver of gezel or whatever aver is beinonim lechavero, it's a precondition for Yom HaKippur to be mechaper even on beinonim lemakom. Because it's an all or nothing. Lifnei Hashem titaru means that on Yom Kippur you have to come b'tara, impurity. And here's how he reads the Mishnah. Again, I'm going to read the Mishnah for those who follow the Hebrew. It doesn't matter if you don't. I'll translate it. The Mishnah says the following: Ein Yom HaKippur mechaper, ela al mitzvos bein adam lemakom. Av al mitzvos bein adam lechavero, ein Yom HaKippur mechaper, ad shiratzes chavero, until he makes amends with his friends. The way the Binyan Ariel reads this Mishnah is Ein Yom HaKippur mechaper, period. Pause. That's what we call in Hebrew a psik. If Yom HaKippurim is not going to be mechaper on Bein Adam lechaver, because Ad Shirat says chaver, he didn't do the Ritzui, then Ein Yom HaKippur mechaper, period. There is no kapar pow to Yom HaKippur. That's pretty amazing. What about fasting, and what about Sigufim? Let me explain what Sigufim means. You see, this paragraph here in the middle of page 550 about Sigufim is so foreign to us that it's very difficult for me to even explain it to you, because today it's totally out of fashion. But maybe some of you may have heard of it. Back in the day, there was something called Taanios, which means fast days, and Sigufim. Sigufim means physical affliction. In the process of tshuva, a person would deliberately afflict themselves.
I've seen people go for makos.
Correct, I saw it with my own eyes. Or for example, people will roll in the snow. People will break the ice and dip themselves into freezing water in order to feel sigufim. Because we have a principle in Hilchas Tshuva that Yisurim Mechaprim, that when a person suffers physical pain, that creates a kapara. It's one of the various Mechaprim. There's a whole list of Mechaprim, of things that generate atonement, and one of them is Yisurim. But this is self-inflicted Yisurim. And the Pelioid says that when you come to a Chacham and you tell him you need a Seder Tshuva, meaning help me do Tshuva for my Avera, then he should go ma'at ma'at. This should be a slow process. Don't hit him right over the head with tainios and sigufim. Don't give him that kind of seder atshuva. You'll scare the living daylights out of him. You know, who wants to fast for 40 days because of a sin? So instead, what you do is you teach him about the laws of tshuva, how he can purify himself, and then slowly but surely, you introduce the seder atshuva, which means tainios and sigufim. But keep in mind that Pelioids 2 centuries ago lives in a time in which this was accepted. This was accepted religious behavior. That if you were guilty of a crime and you wanted to do tshuva and get kapara, you had to go through a seder at tshuva. To us today, this is totally foreign to our ears. How can a person say to himself that I'm gonna throw myself into anguish and pain and afflict myself because I want to get kapara for my avonos? Who's going to say such a thing? No chacham is going to tell you to do that. This is all what I would call a custom of years bygone. And keep in mind that sigufim is not such a simple matter halachically. I'm not sure a person is allowed to suffer in a self-inflicted way, what we call masochism. Why? Because the Torah says that you're not the owner of your own body. You cannot inflict pain into your own body. That's not something you're allowed to do. On the other hand, it's very complicated because there is such a thing as fast, and you're allowed to accept upon yourself a fast. So I would say the following: if you're doing something that's healthy for the body, or at least it's not unhealthy, and you want to accept it as a kiyum mitzvah of tainus, of fasting, that's one thing. But sigufim, could you imagine if you dip yourself into freezing water, what that might mean to your body? Right, the Gemara says in Ksuvas HaKol Bidei Shemayim Chutz Mitzinin U'Pachin, that when you catch a cold, at least according to one opinion, that's something that you brought upon yourself because you weren't careful and you exposed yourself to cold. That's how I was brought up. I don't know if you were brought up with the same thing. You know, my parents, they were very upset if I walked on the cold floor bath. You know, you're going to catch a cold. I'm not sure that modern science would necessarily buy into that. But that's the way we were brought up. So in order to accept sigufim and self-inflicted suffering as part of a seder atshuva, I think in our context you have to be very careful about that. Because as I said before, you're not the owner of your own body. I'm not sure that you can inflict yourself even for the sake of the greater good of Yisurim Mechaprim. You know, if God brings upon you Yisurim, that's one thing. But for you to bring upon yourself suffering, that's a horse of a different
color. I believe it's Rabbi Moshe Feinstein who answered donating blood because for some reason there could be repercussions. And that's a positive mitzvah to help other people.
But you might expose yourself to a risk. The question is a person allowed to expose themselves to a risk for the sake of some sort of good? I'll give you an example. I'm teaching now a course, not here, but at the OU Center, on what's called fetal intervention. So you have a fetus in its mother's womb, and the doctors, through the ultrasounds and so forth, can determine that the fetus is not going to survive. And the only way of saving the fetus's life in this case is through surgery. And the question is, A, is a mother allowed to subject herself to such a surgery for the sake of her fetus? She certainly feels tremendously, you know, bound up in emotionally in the life of the fetus, but she'll be risking her life for the sake of the fetus. And there's a famous tshuva, which I'll talk about tomorrow in the OU Center, of Eliezer Waldenberg, about a woman who's never suffering from cancer. She has to take certain chemotherapy. And the doctors say that this chemotherapy is very dangerous for the fetus that she's carrying in her womb. She's pregnant and she's a cancer patient. Is she permitted halachically to terminate the cancer treatments until after she gives birth in order to save the life of the fetus? So it's a situation where she's risking her life. So the bottom line is that the halacha doesn't give a person carte blanche, absolute freedom to risk their lives. The Torah says, "Ushmartem miyodis nafshel seichem." You have to be very careful about your physical health. In fact, the halacha says in one place, "Chamira sakanta misura," that the Torah is more severe and more demanding when it comes to sakana, when it comes to danger, than it is with regard to isur, with regard to ritual violations, because health is very critical. Now it's great that you want to do tshuva, and I certainly advocate and I'm on board for wanting kapara as much as we can. We want kapara for our sins, but I'm not sure if I'm willing to sign on to something called self-inflicted sigufim, which are not healthy for the body. You know, you're going to start sticking pins. I'm not talking about acupuncture, you know, but I'm talking about sticking pins in your body or sitting on pins when you're not a guru out in the East. And you say, well, I want to inflict myself because that's going to be my Seder HaTshuva. I want to experience sigufim. But I do have to tell you that back in the day, this was common practice. They even created formulas. You know, for this kind of avera, this is the amount of fast you have to fast. And this is the amount of sigufim you have to suffer. For this lower grade avera, not so many fasts. But the Peleoitz himself says that initially, when the Chote, who's guilty of an avera, wants to come to the Chacham for a Seder HaTshuva, the Chacham should not give him Tainios and Sigufim. And I think for all of us, we're at that stage. We're at the early stage. The Chacham is not going to give us a Seder HaTshuva. Chazal say, and going on in the Peleoitz, that a person should do Tshuva the day before he dies. The only thing is, he never knows when he's going to die. And therefore, he has to consider the possibility that this might be his last day on this earth. And therefore, tshuva is a mitzvah that's urgent. It's time sensitive. You can't postpone it. You may not get around to it. A person, in doing tshuva, should realize that he has the opportunity to change his whole personality. The Rambam writes that when a person does tshuva, and again, this was commonplace at the time of the Rambam, who Mishana Eshmo, he changes his name. Today, I think in modern life, if you want to go through a name change, it's somewhat complicated.
That's only a cup when the person is a chola.
The Rambam doesn't say anything about a chola changing his name. I don't think you'll find it anywhere in the Rambam. Again, I don't know the Rambam by heart, but as far as I know, you won't find it. The Rambam in Hilchas Tshuva says that part of Tshuva is to change your name. Now, you can take the Rambam literally, or you can take the Rambam figuratively. If you take the Rambam literally, it means you want a name change. Again, I wouldn't do that every Monday and Thursday simply because you violated some sort of minor infraction. But if you are guilty of some sort of serious crime and you want to show the Ribbono Shel Olam, the Rambam writes, Kulomar, what is the meaning of this? Eini Oso Aish. I'm no longer the same person. I took upon myself a new identity. And that's what tshuva is all about. The great power of tshuva is that you can create yourself. What do I mean by create yourself? You can recreate yourself. You can take on a new identity. Now, you and I may be facetious. We may be cynical. We may say, well, year in and year out, I try to do tshuva. And I always end up at the same place. So what good was it when last year I came in front of Ribbono Shel Olam during the 10 days of tshuva and Erev Yom Kippur and Yom Kippur, and I said to him, God, I'm doing tshuva. I am remorse. I regret what I did. Give me another chance. And then you fall back into the same pattern year after year. So what's it all worth? Not only that, my question is even more severe, because the Rambam writes that what is considered complete tshuva, the Rambam writes, I'll say it in Hebrew and then I'll translate it, V'yoyd olav yodea talumos sheli olam eino chozer ledover zeh. The one who knows all. Who's the one who knows all? God himself, right? God, the great God, the infinite God, who knows everything, is omniscient, will testify about you that you will never repeat the same sin. That's called tshuva. That's a very tall order. I mean, I can't, you know, I don't want God to give false prophecy. So if God is a false testimony, if God is testifying that I will not do that avera, then certainly I don't want to make God into someone who plagiarized, who perjured himself in a court of law, and he gave a false testimony. But on the other hand, I want to achieve tshuva. And the Rambam says that in order to do tshuva and complete your tshuva, you have to get to the level in which the Yodea Talumos, God in heaven, will testify that you're not going to go back and do the aver again. So what is tshuva? And we have to assume a principle which Chazal introduced with regard to Yishmael called Basher Hu Sham, which means that God judges a person by what he is at that moment, not based on what he's going to do in the future, but based on where he is now, who he is now, and what he is now. So that's what the Pele Yoetz says. We have to put in a tremendous amount of effort, an emotional frenzy, to get to the point of tshuva. Tshuva is not something that you can do when you're resting on two legs, you know, the back two legs of a chair, and take it easy. It's not so. But if you put all your effort into it, and all your sincerity, and there are many different ways that you can get psyched out, so to speak, and get prepared emotionally, and uplifted for tshuva, and you utilize all those methods, some of which we'll mention here in the Pele Yoetz, and then you get to the point where you are totally, totally dedicated to that act of tshuva. Sincerity that goes from one side of your heart to the other side of your heart. It's duch and duch. It's really sincere. And at that point, you're in such an emotional state that God in heaven could testify about you that you would never do the sin again. You've suffered so much from that sin. You've regretted it. You feel humiliated by the sin. And you've been uplifted and inspired by so many different things till you got to that real pinnacle, that high point, then God can testify, Basher Hu Sham, based on where you are now, that you will not repeat that sin. What happens tomorrow, that's a different story. Unfortunately, we don't maintain that pinnacle. And, you know, like the moon, we wax and we wane. So sometimes we're in a waning situation, we go down. But we have to reach that level of tshuva. Now, what are the things that would inspire us to reach that level? How do we do so? So first of all, we have something called vidui. Now, vidui, which means confession, could mean one of many different things. you know, vidui could mean that I take out the text of the Siddur and I read it, and if I'm very astute, I have the art school translation in English, so I know exactly what I'm saying in the confession. But that's not really the pinnacle, the apex of confession. Confession is very subjective. The vidui that's printed in the books should be a means to an end, meaning it's a helpful tool, but it's not an end unto itself. It's a tool because it may remind you that you have to do tshuva for X, Y, and Z. But that's not what tshuva is. That's not what vidui is all about. Vidui means that you have to begin to say to God, this is what I did. And you go into great detail. And you remember the causes. And you express your humiliation. Chazal say, and the Rambam codifies this at the very beginning of Hilchos Teshuva, Kol amarbel lisvados harezem meshubach, which means the following, that the initial text, or shall I say the critical text of vidui, comprises two words, Anochi chatasi, I have sinned. That's vidui. But the Rambam says that the more you speak about the sin, the more you delve into it, the more humiliated you are by confession, and you detail your confession, again, it's between you and God, no one's here, no one's listening, it's private, there's no priest over here that's giving you some sort of an atonement, the greater is your tshuva. Why? Because you begin to feel the tshuva. Tshuva is not an intellectual process. Tshuva is not an external process. Tshuva means your heart, your soul, your very identity as a person. And you can reach that through, first and foremost, vidu. Number two, tefillah, prayer. Prayer is absolutely critical in tshuva. If a person petitions God out of the sincerity of his heart and says to God, God, please, give me the insight, give me the wisdom, give me the fortitude, give me the strength to overcome the Yetzer Hara, to be sincere about my tshuva. If you pray to God and you beg God to look the other way, to please have compassion. Kerachem of Albanim. The people of Israel called Banim Atem Lashem. We are called children. And a father has compassion over his child. And this is what we have to beg for. The opening line in Slichot, for Ashkenazic Jews, is Anu kidalim ukirat ukiroshim dafaknu al dlasecha. We are like the poor man who's knocking on the door. What does that mean? God is behind the door. He's behind the closed locked gate. The first step in tshuva is to beg God to open those gates. Please, give me audience. Give me an opportunity to do tshuva, to state my case, and to express my tshuva, my regret. This is the element of tefillah. Tefillah, prayer, is critical to tshuva in two ways. Number one, tefillah means, God, please open the gates so I can do tshuva, I can have an audience, I can encounter you. And number two, tefillah is bakashas kapara. We have to ask and beg Hashem for kapara. This tefillah will uplift us, inspire us to do tshuva. Number three, the shofar. The shofar has to awaken us to do tshuva. But again, it's not going to happen just because we listen to the sounds of the shofar. It's not going to happen if we just have kavana to be yotze in the midst of shofar. There's something much more profound. And here I believe there's no difference between men and women. There may be a difference between men and women in terms of the obligation to hear the shofar. But in terms of the impact that the shofar has to have to awaken and inspire us, no difference. The Rambam writes, Uru Yeshenu Mishnaschem, and the Rambam says that the shofar is a reverie call that's going to wake you up from a slumber, from a sleep. The whole year round, the Rambam says, we live in a false kind of system of priorities. Our values are based on society, based on superficialities. Now the shofar comes and says, take a different perspective on life. Understand what's critical. Understand what's important. Change your system of values. This is something that could have a tremendous impact if we hear the sounds of the shofar. The shofar is made up of sounds called the tkia, the shvarim, the trua, and the tkia. And the trua especially is a cry. The Gemara compares it to yulule yoli, like a baby that gives little cries sometimes when it's hurting. And we cry to Hashem. That is meant to uplift us. The kol shofar, the sounds of the shofar, are really the sounds of every member of that community, and those sounds climb up, they ascend to heaven, and they beg Hashem to get off the kisei hadin and instead transfer himself over to the kisei harachmim, from justice and strict law over to compassion. My Rebbe said that he was born in a city called Khaslavich, which is Khaslavich, called White Russia, and his father was the Rav of the town. That's Rav Moshe Soloveitchik. I believe he was in Khaslavich for somewhere close to 20 years, I'm not sure. In any event, when it came time to blow the shofar on Rosh Hashanah, the shofar blower was a chassid, he was a Lubavitcher chassid. And as soon as Rav Moshe Soloveitchik, who was the Rav of the town, said tkiyah, the shofar blower broke out in tears. And Rav Moshe said, "Why are you crying? You have to blow the shofar. This is not the time to cry. You have to do the mitzvah. And when you take a lulav, you start crying? You have to take the lulav." Herein lies a culture conflict between chassidim and misnagdim. Misnagdim are also called litvaks. You know, the litvaks say, do the mitzvah and that's it. You know, you have to do it. The Torah says do it, and now you have to know the laws with all the intricacies of minutia, and that's what you got to do. The chassidim say, you have to be emotionally impacted by the mitzvah. So if you were talking to me about the mitzvah of lulav, the Torah says take the lulav, and that's what I have to do. But if you're talking to me about shofar, I begin to appreciate the response of the chassid. Again, the people meanwhile are waiting for him to blow the shofar. That's a problem. But as far as the chassid is concerned, the mitzvah of shofar is not just an external mitzvah. It's not just a maisa mitzvah. It's not just an act, a physical, mechanical act of hearing the shofar. It's got to make an impact. And basically a shofar is tefillah below milim. It's like prayer without any words to it. And the famous story of the shepherd boy who didn't know how to daven, he didn't have the education. So he took out his flute, and he said to God, "I'm going to blow the flute, and you take all the notes of the flute, and you combine it together and make a tefillah out of it." And that's what we do on Rosh Hashanah. We have no intellectual power or capacity to recite our prayers. We're in such a desperate situation. We realize that the books of Chaim and Mesim of life and death are open in the high courts. And we're overwhelmed. We don't even know how to begin to involve ourselves in tefillah. So we blow the shofar. And the shofar is a magical instrument that creates a tefillah, a prayer on our behalf. So my Rebbe said that when he was a child in Khaslavich, his father sent him to a cheder, and the cheder Rebbe was a Lubavitcher chassid, because Khaslavich was all Lubavitch. So what did the Rebbe do? So Rav Soloveitchik used to tell us that before Rosh Hashanah, he would gather the children together, pull out a shofar, and ask them, "What is this?" So the children were all, you know, they're all excited that they knew the answer. So they said, "This is a shofar." Great. Then the Rebbe asked them, "What do we do with the shofar?" Everybody yells out, "We blow the shofar." "When do we blow the shofar?" Everybody yells out, "Rosh Hashanah." Then the Rebbe asked them, "What do we do with the shofar? What is the purpose of our blowing the shofar?" And the children really didn't have an answer. So the Rebbe told them the answer. "With this shofar, we coronate the king, the Ribbono Shel Olam, as the king." So one of the children got up and said, "What do you mean, coronate God as the king? The king is Nikolai II. He's the Tsar of Russia. And his word is final. You can't tell me the king." So the Rebbe tried to explain to him that Nikolai II is here today and gone tomorrow. He may be the Tsar today in Russia, but he's gone. The King of Kings, who controls everything, is the Ribbono Shel Olam, and we have to accept him as our king. That's called Hamlachas HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's called Kabbalas Ol Malchus Shamayim. We accept God as our king. And you might ask, why do we have to accept God as our king? God is the king. Yeah, but we haven't accepted upon as the king. So God is the king in theory, but in reality, God has given us and granted man freedom of choice. And if we abuse freedom of choice, then God is not the king. He's the king in a theoretical sense, but not in the real sense. Our job, our responsibility through the shofar, is to declare that we're absolutely committed to fulfill the will of the king. And that makes God the king, not in theory, but in reality. Not bekach, but befall. And that's what blowing the shofar is all about. So what could be a greater instrument than inspiring us to do tshuva than hearing the sounds of the shofar? But it's, that's not where it ends. The next part of tshuva is what we mentioned earlier, busha. Busha is to feel a sense of humiliation. What does it mean, busha? Busha means when I feel a discrepancy between my potential and my real. Busha means when I recognize how great I could be, how wonderful, in an ideal sense, I could achieve so many great things. The pasuk says, "Vat chasrei ma'at melokim." Man is just a little bit lower than the angels, and some of Chazal seem to indicate that man is even greater than the angels. But that's if we use our potential and exercise it to its fullest. Unfortunately, that's not what we're doing. You know, you give the marshal of cylinders. You know, some car, a car could operate on 6 cylinders, 8 cylinders, but sometimes it only has 2 or 3 functioning cylinders. And maybe we function on 2 or 3 cylinders. So we're not living up to our potential. God placed us here, each individual, for a purpose and a contribution at this particular time, at this particular place. Many people will say, oh, if only I lived at the time of the Rambam, if only I lived at the time of the Vilna Gaon, how much greater I would be. That's not your challenge. Your challenge is to be great in your time, in your challenges, in your life experience. And if you're not living up to your potential, that's called busha, when a person realizes that he's not what he should be. If a person loses a job, they feel busha because they think, look, I meant to say shame. A person feels shame when they're not living up to where they think they should be living up to. For example, if a person takes a course in college and instead of getting an A, they get an A minus, or they get a B plus, or even worse, they feel busha, they feel humiliated, they didn't study properly, they weren't astute, they didn't reach their potential. That discrepancy between what's actual and what's potential, that's busha, that's shame. That's when I feel embarrassed. God created me and I'm not living up to my potential. So what is the punishment for someone who doesn't live up to their potential? So the verse says, Nefesh achotas tomus. The sinner deserves to die. The Ramban, the great Nachmanides, takes this very seriously. He says, what's the whole purpose of bringing a karbon? You know, karbonos is one of those sensitive topics. Back in the day, they had karbonos, and a person could achieve kapara by bringing a karbon. Today we don't have a karbon, we don't have the base something. So what do we have? We have tshuva to replace the karbon. But the Ramban says, how does the karbon work? How does it operate? You take an animal, you slaughter it, you collect its blood and a mizrach, and then you sprinkle it on the mizbeach. What's that all about? How does that achieve kapara? And the answer is, says the Ramban, that a person realizes that he deserves to be that animal. That this animal is really just a replacement, or what word should I use?
A stand-in.
Yeah, I'm looking for a certain word, which I'm not going to find tonight.
Substitute,
yeah. But anyway, he's a substitute for me. My blood should be spilled on the mizbeach. And why? Because I nefesh achotas tomus. I was negligent. I failed to live up to what I should. God created me for a purpose. I am not living up to that purpose. Every morning, what's the first prayer, my friends, that we recite? Modani. How does it end? What are the last two words of Modani?
Rabba
Munatecha. How great is your belief? So Chazal say, what does it mean, how great is your belief? How great is my belief? I'm commanded in the midst of Emunah. How can I say, Rabba Emunatecha, how great is your belief? So the Sifri says in Parashat Hazinu, Shehemin ba'olamo ubra'o, that God believed in His creations and He created them. Every individual on a daily basis has to say to God, God, You created me, and why? Because You believe in me. Now, if somebody believes in me, that gives me a tremendous strength. Sometimes I don't believe in myself, but if someone else believes in me, that uplifts me. And that gives me a certain shot of power, of energy. It's like adrenaline, because he believes in me. But it's more than that. If he believes in me, and he created me, I don't want to let him down. I don't want to disappoint. The greatest suffering and anguish a person could experience in this world, in my opinion, is being let down by children who disappoint their parents. There's nothing more painful than being disappointed. When you put so much effort into a child and you expect the child to follow in your footsteps and you're disappointed, the child lets you down. The child believed in you and now is disappointed. That's so painful. So every morning we say to God, Rabba Munasecha, I will not disappoint you, God. You created me, you placed me here for a purpose. Chazal tell us that every mitzvah has to be accompanied by simcha. That simcha, which is the opposite of atzvut, of sadness, of simcha, is crucial. And in the Tochacha, which we'll read not tomorrow, not this Shabbos, but the following Shabbos, it says, "Tachas Hashem avadtem Hashem alkechem b'simcha." Why is God punishing us? Because we didn't serve Him b'simcha. What is the greatest simcha? If I can make my parents feel great, if I can make them feel proud, if I can live up to their expectation, if they sunk in whatever they invested in me. Imagine in the case of a partnership, you invest in a partnership, and the partner disappoints you, the partner is disloyal, the partner misappropriates funds. What a great disappointment. Imagine if you sink in all your kochos, all your energies into raising someone as your disciple, and you expect that person to take over for you, and he disappoints you. Tremendous sense of pain and suffering. You remember the story of the Maharal Prague. He tells the following mashal. I'm not sure, it might be a true story. The case was a very unfortunate case. A woman was childless for many, many years. And she did everything that she could to stand on her head and do every possible somersault, any treatment, any therapy. She went to every Rebbe and asked for a bracha. Anything she could do, only to have a child. And after many, many years, happiness falls in the household. She's pregnant with a baby. But the story is not so happy. At the time of birth, the physicians say that the baby's not going to survive if the mother survives. The only way the baby could survive is if the mother would die. If we intervene, it's either the baby or the mother. And the decision was made to save the mother and let the baby die. And the mother breaks out in tears and cries and begs to the physician, to her husband, please, life for me will be worthless if I don't have this child. Let the child live and I will die. And that's what happened. According to this story, they complied with her wishes. She perished and the baby survived. The father knew no, there was no bounds to his grief and his mourning, but he took it upon himself, the legacy of his late wife, to raise this child on his own. To raise a child for a husband without a wife, as you and I know, is kasha kikriyas yamsa. It's impossible. But he did whatever he could. And any monies he had, he sunk into the education of his child. For summers, he sent him to the best summer camps. Whatever he could, he did for this child. And then it came for time for high school. And he sent his child out to a dormitory school out of town. But unfortunately, the messages that were coming back from the school were not good. His son had become chummy chummies with the lowest group, the lowest element in that school. In my day, they used to call them the hoods. I don't know if you ever heard that word. But anyway, these were
hoodlums.
Hoodlums, yeah. Hoods is short for hoodlums. Mm-hmm. So you did hear of it, okay. Sometimes they use words and you don't have any clue what I'm talking about. So hoods, hoodlums. Anyway, it got worse and worse. His father took him out of one school, sent him to a different school, and again, the reports were absolutely horrendous. His child was getting involved in some of the worst crimes that you could imagine. And finally, the father decided to do something that he had never dreamt that he would do. he sent a telegram to his son that he must come home immediately. The son was afraid of the worst, and he came home immediately. The father met him at the train station and took him, without saying a word, drove him directly to the cemetery. And he stood him face to face in front of his mother's tombstone. And for the first time in his life, the boy found out the story that his father had never told him about how he survived and she sacrificed her life for him. And the father turns to the son and says, "You tell your mom that she made the right decision, that it was worth it for her to give up her life so that you would survive." And at that point, as the story goes, the boy broke down in tears and he fell into his father's arms and he says, "Dad, I've disappointed you, and I can imagine what your pain is like, but worse, I've disappointed mom, and she gave her life and sacrificed all for me." As a result, the story takes a good ending. The boy had faced a turning point in his life and decided that from now on, he would change his direction. Every person, when he reaches this month of Elul and prepares himself for the days of Tshuva, the days of Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, has to face this challenge. He has to inspire himself, be inspired by the shofar, by what we spoke about, vidui and busha, and all the elements of Tshuva that are outlined here in the Peli Yoetz. But more than that, he has to be able to say to the Ribbono Shel Olam, as we say every morning in Moda Ani Rabba Emunasecha, "Your faith in me, God, is great. You believed in me and you created me. And I don't know if I'm living up to all your expectations and all your hope." And if we take that to heart and we are genuinely inspired to do tshuva, but it's got to be besimcha. It's got to be a sense of, "God, I'm going to do good. I'm going to make you proud." And if that be the case, Emir Hashem will be zocha to all these elements of tshuva, of inspiration, and Hashem will accept that tshuva with a great kapara on this Rosh Hashanah, write us in the books of happiness and joy and nachas and health for all our members of the family, for all of Klal Yisrael Kein Yiratzon. Amen. We'll take a 2-minute break, and those who want to learn some Chumash, I have something exciting for you about Parshas Ki Teitze and its relationship to Chodesh Elul. So we'll start that in about 2-3 minutes. Okay then? And thanks everyone for coming.